Well, guys, it's great to be back with you again today. As you know, what I like to do after Tom has talked for a couple of weeks is to give you a little bit of an overview and a synthesis of where we've been. As you know, chapter 15 to 16 have introduced the second major segment of the speeches portion of the book of Job. These chapters are dealing with a shift from a pre-modern way of thinking to a modern way of thinking. Remember that the pre-modern concept is the idea that one can look at patterns of history, science, and theology and derive concepts about what God is doing and about what God is thinking in heaven. It's trying to extrapolate that into the eternal sphere, if you will. And as you know, the friends of Job attempted to use this type of thinking to prevail upon Job to recognize that his suffering had been caused by his own sin. And as you will recall, Job refuted this. He basically said, "You guys are wrong. I have not sinned, and your entire construct in an effort to prove this to me has failed." And so now we enter the second section of the book in which the speeches shift from a pre-modern to a modern way of thinking. Now, the modern worldview simply says that instead of trying to look into what is going on in heaven, we're simply going to confine ourselves to what is going on earth. The new question is, what can we deduce from what our senses tell us? That's essentially the modern concept. Remember, the prime assumption of the modern worldview is that the universe is a closed system. That is, there is no intervention by a divine being, so whatever laws you can see in operation using your senses must be true and they must be inviolate. That's really where the modern worldview is coming from. Now, very briefly, in chapter 15, as Tom took us through 2 weeks ago, we saw Eliphaz challenging Job. He basically accused him, you'll recall, of being full of hot air. His basic accusation was that Job was arguing from an emotional reaction, which indicated that his arguments were not valid. That was essentially his point. You're just all emotional, and therefore everything you're saying is invalid. Now, interestingly, Eliphaz also accused Job, and this is highly significant, of losing his fear of God. Remember that in chapter 15, verse 4? One of the reasons that accusation is important is because there is some truth in that. And one of the things we're going to see as we progress through the book of Job is Job's attitude begins to change, and the ongoing chronicity of his trial is going to start to cause him to sin in his thinking. And this is one of our big threats when we enter trials. Sometimes we can go through a short trial pretty well, but as those trials begin to go longer and longer and longer and become chronic and we don't see an end to them, that is when we often will fail, and we see this happening with Job. The other thing we saw in chapter 15 is that Eliphaz accused Job of being guilty because he was acting guilty. Very interesting. In other words, as far as Eliphaz could see, Job was responding the same way one would respond if he really were guilty, because he seemed to be overly asserting his innocence. I mean, you've seen this in murder mysteries. The guy who's guilty is the one who really professes innocence the most vigorously. And so Eliphaz picked up on that and says, "See, this must be evidence that you're really guilty because you're professing so elaborately your own innocence." And so his conclusion is that if there is an evil man, based on what he, Eliphaz, can see, then you, Job, are he. And so he falls again into that error that we've seen so frequently in this book of assuming his conclusion that Job is guilty because it fits his construct of the divine retribution principle. Now, in chapter 16, Job responds. His initial response is with disappointment that his friends have been such miserable comforters. Remember, their professed reason for coming was to comfort Job. But as you can already see by now in our study of the book, they're not trying to comfort Job at all. They are trying to browbeat Job into admitting that he committed some terrible sin. And remember, their real motivation here is to figure out what Job did so that they can avoid similar things happening to them. And Job notices this. He makes the very perceptive observation that his friends must also be guilty, as evidenced by their windy words. So the very thing that they accused Job of being, which is windy and talking too much to profess his innocence, the friends are doing on the opposite, trying to be very windy in their words to assert Job's guilt. And so the mere fact that his friends keep arguing with him strongly suggests that they are not entirely sure that their own assessment is correct and that they are fearful themselves of God's judgment. Remember in verses 7 to 14, Job accused God of having framed him as an evildoer by afflicting him as he did. His perception at this point appears to be that God is not good in the sense of being beneficent to him and being kind to him. Job is perceiving this. And the actual problem is not that God is not good, it is that Job can't see it because his perception is limited to what he can see with his eyes and feel with his senses. Remember, we're moving into a characterization of the modern worldview. Whatever your senses see, that's all there is. Now, this interchange is designed to show us that we cannot figure out what is going on simply by using our senses. That's the whole point of that speech and Eliphaz and Job's clash there. It's that if you are limiting yourself to using your five senses to determine what's going on, you will fail. You will not understand what God is doing by using those senses. And once again, this is intended by the author to provoke in you a thirst for God's special revelation. It is only by listening to what God is telling us about what he's thinking and what he's doing that we will understand any of these things of life. So in contrary then to the assumption of the modern worldview, the universe is actually an open system in which God acts according to his own will and he obviates natural law when he sees fit. And that's one of the major things that's on display in the book of Job. The divine retribution principle, which is taught in Scripture, which is that you will reap what you sow, God can obviate that principle in the temporal sphere of life for his own purposes. And that's one of the key things that we learn from the book of Job. It's an open system. God is going to work. He's going to do things that you don't get that are contrary to the way things should be, and it's all ultimately for his glory. And as we see, it's because God is right about what he does, and he's also incredibly good. Job doesn't see it now, but we see it as we look back on these events. Remember a key verse in Job 16, one of the most important ones. I'm sure Tom spoke about it, although I missed it because I was forced by Debbie to go to Costa Rica. But Job 16:21, underline that verse. It says, "Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor." Think about that. This is another one of those wishes that Job had. Oh, that a man could plead with God as a man with his neighbor. That is a reflection, another way of saying what we said earlier, that Job was wishing for an umpire who could lay his hand on man and on God. And ultimately, what he's foreshadowing here is Christ as our Redeemer. So this week, then, we turn to chapter 17. And this chapter is basically the completion of Job's rebuttal against Eliphaz and, of course, the other friends. Every time Job is responding, he's not just responding to the most recent speaker, but to all of his friends. So let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 17. He says this, "My spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocation. Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? For you have kept their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. He who informs against friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children will also languish. Now, as you read that, you may say, man, what is he talking about? And I just have to remind you, this is written in ancient archaic Hebrew, and is very difficult to translate many of these passages. And on top of all of that, this is Hebrew poetry. So that's one of the reasons why, to our minds, those few verses don't seem to make any sense and have a lot of relationship to one another. Let me see if I can try to unpack that for you a little bit. First of all, and we've looked at this repeatedly through our study of the book of Job. Job is basically very pessimistic in his current outlook on his situation. In verse 1, what does he say? He points out that he is literally ready to die and fully expects that he will die soon. Job does not have any hope that his circumstances are going to be reversed. So the point is, his trial now at this point has been of sufficient duration and sufficient chronicity that he just assumes, this is it, I'm going to live like this until I die. Very pessimistic. Looking at verses 2 and 4, and we have to skip verse 3 for a minute, because again, the way this is poetically written, 3 is inserted between 2 and 4, but 2 and 4 are saying the same thing. Here, here Job is describing his friends as being mockers, as lacking in wisdom and understanding. And notice that in verse 4, we see that the reason they lack understanding of the truth of Job's situation is that God himself has prevented them from seeing the truth. Very perceptive. Here again, Job is refuting this closed system of the modern worldview. He's calling on God to have divinely done something to blind the eyes of his friends so that they can't see the truth. Remember, he's not saying that his friends are stupid. I've repeatedly urged you to recognize the sheer brilliance of his friends. As far as it goes, these guys are geniuses. The problem is they don't have the divine revelation. They can't understand that which has not been revealed to them. But what Job is saying is they're not stupid, but they've had their eyes blinded and have been kept from wisdom by an act of God. And again, this is an affirmation of the open system worldview. And then in verse 4b, the second half of verse 4, Job goes on to predict that God will judge his friends in the end for their error. So they will suffer judgment because of all of this. Now, verse 5 is an interesting verse. Again, you may wonder, what does that have to do with this? It turns out this is very likely an ancient proverb which is being used here by Job basically as just an insult and an accusation against his friends. So out of the anguish of having been repeatedly accused of doing wrong, Job is kind of lashing out at them. Loosely translated, what this proverb is saying is that if you bear false witness against another to steal his inheritance, your own children will languish as their inheritance will be forfeited. And this is really a reflection of what is taught in Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 21. Just make a note of that. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but this is from the Mosaic Law talking about bearing of false witnesses and the consequences of bearing false witness. And essentially, that's what Job is doing. He's saying, you guys are bearing false witness against me by claiming that I have committed some terrible sin when I haven't. And that's really what that proverb is really all about. But what I want to call your attention to is verse 3. So centered right in the middle of that, where Job is lashing out at his friends, accusing his friends, rebutting his friends, he says this in verse 3 of chapter 17. Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? Now, to whom is Job speaking here in verse 3? Is he talking to his friends here? No, he's talking to God here. And again, this is one of the reasons why in our English Bible, it's sometimes very hard to track these speeches, because some of the time he's talking to his friends, other time he's talking to God, and the organization of this is the essence of the poetry aspect here. But this verse, of course, is reminiscent of the idea of a down payment. You know what a down payment is. It's money that you put down as a guarantee that you're going to buy something even more expensive. So I'm going to give you more money later, but to prove that I'm really serious, I'm going to give you this amount. In courtroom vernacular, this would be analogous to posting bail. It's the same concept. Okay, you've arrested me. I got to stand trial, but I don't want to spend all this time in prison. Here's some money that says I will show up for my trial. Job is here, in effect, offering himself as bail in the heavenly courtroom. He is saying that he is so certain that he is not guilty of a serious sin justifying his suffering that he would offer himself as a guarantee against this claim. Now, there's a huge problem with this. And the problem is you can't offer yourself as bail. You have to offer something else of value that the court gets to keep in exchange for letting you go. That's the whole concept of bail. So it doesn't fully work here. The even more serious problem with this is that there is nothing Job has that he can offer as bail in the heavenly courtroom. So in reality, what verse 3 is it's best understood as reflecting another wish of Job. Remember, a study of the book of Job is incomplete without looking at Job's wishes. Because as we've talked about before, what Job wishes for that he doesn't have, the rest of us have received through the special revelation of the rest of the Bible. This is that function of the book as the prequel to the entire Bible. And it's magnificent what he's wishing for. He's wishing that there was someone who could offer a pledge on his behalf or bail against his ultimate day in the heavenly court. That's what Job really wishes. And of course, the question is, what is the irony of this wish? And as with the many other examples of dramatic irony we have seen thus far in the book, the irony of this wish is that we do have one who offers himself as a pledge of our inheritance. So the very thing Job was wishing for, we have received in the person of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at some of the New Testament passages that really hammer this home and reflect this. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 21 through 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. The Holy Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance. He is the guarantee that we will be raised with Christ and exalted in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1, verses 13 to 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Here we see it again. The Holy Spirit is promised and is the pledge of our inheritance, the down payment. As a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within your heart. He is working in you to produce sanctification. He is the guarantee that you are saved. One of the major ways that we know that we have assurance of salvation is by looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And each of you know in your heart if the Holy Spirit is there and if he's working. Because the question is, are you becoming more and more holy? Are you becoming more and more like Christ as you live your life on this planet? If you are, then you have the pledge of the Holy Spirit. That is the guarantee that your faith is real. Very, very important. Job would have loved to have known this. This was his greatest wish. Give me a pledge. Show me that I have a place in heaven with God. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So here we see not only that we have been sealed by that Holy Spirit, but that we can grieve him by sin. And then 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. So you see there, throughout our brief look at the New Testament passages, that the Christian has the Holy Spirit. He is our pledge. He is our guarantor of our future salvation. And again, Job is wishing for this. And so the point is, Job wished for this and didn't have it. We have received it. And so how grateful should we be? This is the argument from the greater to the lesser. Job was a really good guy. He was upright. He was righteous. And he suffered and he wished for these things. And we are nowhere near as godly as Job was. And yet, look at what we've received. We have the knowledge of having received the pledge of the Holy Spirit. So again, all of this should be motivating to us. This should be transformative of our lives because we know that we've received these gifts. Remember the application here. The important and significant applications of our study of the book of Job are derived from studying his wishes. Job had to suffer for the precise reason that in suffering we ask the really important questions and express the most important wishes of our soul. That's one of the functions of suffering, and you may have experienced this yourself. Job has wished for an umpire who could put his hand on God and man. He has wished for a witness who could confirm the facts and establish his innocence in the matter of the cause of his suffering. And he has wished that God would stop picking on him. All of these wishes were granted at the moment of his death as he entered the heavenly courtroom, stood before God and Christ, who was his advocate, and came to understand the why of his ordeal. Here in our current text, Job wishes for a pledge, a down payment, bail in the heavenly courtroom, something that could guarantee his ultimate vindication. This Job does not receive, but we have received the Holy Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance. This realization should drive us to our knees in gratitude, and it answers the second key question of the book of Job. The first one was, is God right? And the answer is yes. And the second question is God good? And this answers it yes in the strongest possible way. He is good. Look at the pledge that he's given us. Well, moving on to verses 6 through 10, Job says this, but he, God, has made me a byword of the people, and I am one at whom men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of grief, and all my members are as a shadow. The upright will be appalled at this, and the innocent will stir up himself against the godless. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will go stronger and stronger. But come again, all of you now, for I do not find a wise man among you. Now, in this next section, in parallel with his comments in verses 1 to 5, Job again explains how he feels, this time with a focus on how he is perceived by others and the thinking process that other men, his friends in particular, use to form their opinion of Job. This is a satirical look at the way other people have perceived Job. Now, before I get into this and explain this section, I want to ask you about verse 6. Does verse 6 remind you of anything you have read elsewhere in the Old Testament? This is a very tough, this is what I would call a bonus question. This is harder than my usual questions. Verse 6, but he has made me a byword of the people, and I am one at whom men spit. Does that remind you of anything?
Noah.
Okay, Noah. Anything else? Isaiah 53. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 53:3. I was struck by this as I was reading through this text. And here's what Isaiah 53:3 says. And this is, of course, prophetically describing the coming Messiah. It says this: "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Now, it is clear that Job, who is righteous, received similar rejection and disdain from those who were self-righteous, as did Christ. There's no question that there is a key similarity there. But one question that we have to ask is, did God intend for Job to be a pre-configuration of Christ? This is the idea of types. In other words, is Job a type of Christ? Now, I need to be very careful here because typology in the Scripture is a very complex theological doctrine, and I'm right on the edge of my capabilities here. But basically, as it relates to the issue of Job, this is a very controversial situation. There are some commentators who would say no, Job is not a type of Christ for the simple reason that the New Testament does not affirm him as a type. And obviously the most obvious types are those that are affirmed by the New Testament. The classic example is Adam being a type of Christ as we look at the concept of representative judgment. And remember, Tom took us through that in detail when we were studying Romans. You might just write down in the side of your notes there, Romans 5:14. That's the verse where Paul himself says that Adam is a type of Christ. And what he means by that is not that Adam is the same thing as Christ, but that there was a certain aspect of Adam's character that was a pre-configuration of the ultimate work that Christ would do. Yes? Say it again? Yes, foreshadowing is actually the other word. In fact, if you look in the New American Standard Bible on Romans 5:14, there's a little asterisk there, which if you look at the bottom, it says, or foreshadowing. So that word type that is used by the English translators also can be translated foreshadowing. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about an OT figure that is foreshadowing some aspect of Christ. And the case of Adam, what he was foreshadowing was the fact that God can judge us through a representative nature. And if Adam is your representative, you're judged in Adam. If Christ is your representative, then Christ pays for you and you're judged as if you were Christ. But it turns out that there are some criteria that have been established by theologians to identify a type. And I'll just briefly read them to you just for your interest. First of all, the figure has to be historical, a real person. Secondly, it needs to be theocentric. And what's meant by that is that the meaning that the symbolic message is conveyed by a type must directly relate to the character, works, or promises of God. So there's a theocentric aspect of his type. The third criteria of a type is that it must exhibit significant analogy with its anti-type in the realm of theological meaning rather than in superficial details. So the type is the prefiguring one, the anti-type is the one that it prefigures. So in this case, Christ. And it needs to be significant and theological, not just superficial. The fourth element of a type is that the relationship of the type to the anti-type must exhibit significant escalation, meaning that the anti-type is always superior in the qualities that were more dimly reflected in the type. And of course, we see that here in Job. Job was a righteous man, but was he perfect? Did he have the same degree of righteousness as Christ? Of course not. So there is a similarity there in that he was relatively righteous and he was suffering unjustly. No question there. His suffering was not brought about by his sin. And we see that escalated in what happened to Christ. Christ came down, was absolutely perfect, had no sin whatsoever, and he suffered to a greater degree even than Job did. So I think a case could be made that Job is a type of Christ in some senses. that are significant. Now remember, we've approached the book of Job, as we've taught this class, as the prequel to the Bible. And what we've asserted is that its primary function is to ask questions that are answered in the rest of the Bible. And so I think it's compatible with recognizing Job as a type of Christ. And one of the things that's particularly interesting is that God finds favor with those who suffer unjustly. We know that because God is gracious toward Job in the end. We know that because as a result of Christ's humiliation and suffering, he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And we find Peter himself affirming this in 1 Peter 2, verse 19, where he's talking to Christians who suffer unjustly, and he says this, "For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." So this is something that intrinsically finds favor, is when we suffer and it's unjust suffering, this brings glory to God, particularly when our attitudes are glorifying. Well, moving to verses 6 to 7, getting into the meat of the text here, Job again explains the depth of his suffering, points out that others regard him with contempt, which clearly we've seen the friends have displayed towards them. And then verses 8 to 9 represent a very perceptive understanding on the part of Job about how his friends have reached their conclusions. Notice he pictures or caricatures his friends as being upright, by which he means upright in their own eyes. They've been appalled at the sinfulness of Job because their assumption is that Job has sinned terribly to have been punished this way. And now Job observes quite accurately that these righteous friends who have clean hands grow stronger and stronger in their conviction that they are right. That's what Job is saying. He's saying, look, you guys are righteous in your own eyes. You think you've got it all figured out, and you're only growing stronger and stronger in your conviction of that. And we see that in their speeches because they're getting tougher and tougher in their accusation of Job. His point is that the friends are seeing only what they want to see in the circumstance. They are not open to even considering the possibility that the divine retribution principle might not apply in Job's case. And his point is that as they have argued, they become even more and more solidified in their conviction that Job is wrong. Now, this is an important insight on the part of Job, and it demonstrates a keen intellect of Job. Again, remember, these are the greatest men, the smartest men that God could find for this experiment. There's a great example, I think, contemporary in our world today of this same phenomenon, and it's the spread of evolutionary thinking. Evolutionary thought, the idea that one type of organism can descend from another, goes way back before Darwin. I don't know if you're aware of this. It goes all the way back to the time of Socrates in ancient Greece, around 500 BC. That's where the thoughts, as best we can tell, have originated. A number of scientists picked up this idea in the 1600s, and the first full-fledged evolutionary theory was not espoused by Darwin, but by a guy named Jean-Baptiste Lamarck in 1809. He suggested that when organisms use a particular organ more, or in the case of the giraffe, which was his famous illustration, they stretch a particular body part over and over again, this tendency can be passed down to future generations. And this was his explanation for why giraffes have long necks. They're constantly reaching for the high branches, and over time, through genetic processes, their necks get longer. Now, Charles Darwin, of course, was the most famous of these. He published a book entitled On the Origin of the Species in 1859, and this triggered the full-blown development of modernism as a worldview. For the first time, unbelievers had a mechanism that could explain, or so they thought, the diversity of life on the planet without the need for a god or an intelligent designer. For the first time in science, men convinced themselves that it was rational to posit the universe as a closed system which worked on its own without the intervention of the divine. Now, what is prescient about Job's observation in verse 9 is that with the advancement of science and the ongoing discovery of multiple facts that are inconsistent with this closed system approach, secular scientists nevertheless have become more and more convinced of their system, and they argue more and more strenuously against creationism. So no matter what new facts come to light, and Mount St. Helens is a great example proving that all of the strata that we see in the world can occur over a matter of 50 years. They don't care about that. All the facts that we produce simply cause them to assert more and more vigorously their own invalid theory. And that's what Job has observed in 2000 BC, is his friends. His friends are doing the same thing. They're just getting stronger and stronger in their conviction, but their conviction is wrong. And we see this in our world today. And of course, Paul explains why this happens in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen. This is the bottom line, folks. They're clearly seen. You see him, I see him. Being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So this is it. This is what we see today in our world. This is what science has given us as it relates to origins. It is man looking for some way to explain what exists without God. And they get stronger and stronger in that, regardless of the evidence. The point is, apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in the life of a man, man will do anything and construct any theory necessary to enable him to deny the existence of God. Francis Anderson says this, Job is outraged because he, the man after God's own heart, has made matters worse for himself by maintaining his own integrity. He has laid himself open to the charge of hypocrisy on top of secret sin. As a person now obviously deserted by God, he is unprotected prey for any hunter. And worse, while people with base minds may make him a target of popular obloquy, with no fear of divine retribution, for such a damned soul has no longer any claim on the protection of God, those who are on God's side may feel that they are helping God in his work by treating Job as a miscreant. So Job is forced to defy them all as devoid of wisdom, even if everyone else admires them as sound men. What can Job do? Nothing, except cling to his belief in the rightness of his cause, of which he is more convinced than ever. Well, verse 11 in our text through 16 says this, my days are past, my plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart. They make night into day, saying the light is near in the presence of darkness. If I look for Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope? And who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we go together into the dust? This chapter ends with Job's logical analysis of the results of his foregoing considerations. Verses 11, 13, and 14 reiterate the degree of his own despair in his suffering. The word picture of the worm being his mother and sister is chilling. Verse 12 is difficult to translate and is treated with skepticism by many modern scholars. Most likely, this is another jibe against his friends, which roughly translated is in effect saying that his friends have got it exactly backward in the same way as light is the opposite of dark. In other words, in truth, Job is the righteous one, though he is suffering, while his friends are the guilty ones, though they are at ease. And then verses 15 to 16, we've seen this now repeatedly in Job's speeches. These reflect the settled hopelessness which now defines Job's thinking about his own fate. Because Job does not know about his Redeemer, he does not know about the umpire that can lay his hand on man and God, there is no hope to be found. Now, what's the application of all this? How can you leave today with joy instead of, like Job, with no hope? And the answer is, unlike Job, we have abundant grounds for hope because, unlike Job, we have that special revelation. We have the benefit of the New Testament. And I've given you a number of citations there, and in light of the time, I'm not going to read them for you all. But I do want to read for you the last one listed, 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3. And I want you to leave on this note. I want you to meditate on this note. Because this is really where I think Job is taking us as believers, is to this place. The Apostle John says this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." This is really the key. We have this hope, right? All of us here who are believers have hope of the certainty that we will be raised in the end. We will be in the presence of our Savior. We will live forever in the glorious presence of God. We have that hope. But the question is, what impact has that hope had on your life? What did it do for you this last week? What will it do for you next week? And the Apostle John gives us the answer. It has a purifying effect. If we have this hope, if we think about this hope, if we remember this hope, the effect is that it will purify us. And the Holy Spirit, who is our guarantor, is going to work in our life, and he's going to change us into the image of Christ. That's my prayer for you this week. That's my prayer for me this week, that God would be at work in my life and that my hope of him would have that purifying effect. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for the incredible teaching we've had from the book of Job. Lord, the depths of this book are almost unfathomable. But Lord, we praise you for it. We praise you for the suffering that Job went through. Even though it was no fun for him, Lord, it has inured to our incredible benefit. Because we see, Lord, as Christians, just how you've answered all of Job's deepest wishes. Lord, I pray this week that our hope of heaven would purify our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.